you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you need a Bible, there at your seats is a Bible that you can have. You can take home with you if you don't have one at home. On the Bible there at your seat, it's on page 323, 1 Kings chapter 19. We're continuing in our worry series, Why Worry? In our series that we're talking about worry in, it's a series that's a little bit unusual. These sermons are building on each other. Most of the time I try to give you a message that's all self-contained in case you miss a week here or there. But this series is really builds on each other. So if you missed the last 2 weeks, I encourage you to get a copy of those. You have a couple of different options. One, you can listen online. You can get the audio online. You can also, Hillary, you see the video cameras. Hillary's videoing them. And there's links on our website to video copies of that you can watch online or download. And also, we are on the back of your communication card today. There's two spots over there that on the bottom of the I Want Information On, send me Why Worry Week 1 and Why Worry Week 2. If you miss one or you want both, we'll send those CDs to you free of charge. So please mark those if you want a copy, and we'll be sure to get that to you. We'll also have the series packaged up for you in a nice box out on the foyer next week if you want to grab that also. The reason why we worry is because we cannot control the future, and that's something that every single one of us have in common. None of us, anybody here, can control the future? We can impact the future with decisions that we make today, but we cannot control the future. There are uncertainties, huge uncertainties in life, and we can't control those, something we all have in common. We're usually okay with the right here, right now, right this minute. We can deal with that. We have some confidence going into that in our own selves. It's tomorrow that we're worried about. It's the next 5 minutes. It's what's going to happen at work next week when John shows up. It's whatever we fill in the blank. What about our kids? Are they going to be able to go to the school that they want to go to? Are they going to pass? What's going to happen with future events? And that's what causes us to worry. And then Jesus has the audacity in Matthew chapter 6 to come alongside of us and to speak to us and say, stop it. Stop worrying. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry of its own. Just stop worrying altogether. So, what do? Jesus invites us to do something earth-shattering. He doesn't just give us different thoughts about managing worry. He gives us a solution to worry. Don't worry about tomorrow, because you have a Heavenly Father that you can trust. He's the Creator, the omniscient Creator that has made everything, and you can trust Him with tomorrow. Stop worrying, He's saying. Often we hear someone say, don't worry, and we automatically think, well, that means don't care. Don't be concerned. Don't be responsible. It'll all work out. Que sera, sera. It'll all just work out. Just kick back, watch another episode of Baywatch, you know, grab a margarita somewhere and enjoy life. It'll just work out. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Nowhere in Jesus' teaching does He even give a hint that we are to be irresponsible in life. Nowhere. He was not saying that worry doesn't make it important, that the things that you're concerned about are not important, so don't worry about it. In fact, He's saying just the opposite of that. The things that you are concerned about, that you worry about, the things you're most devoted to your life in life are so important that God already knows about them. They're already on God's radar screen. He's already aware of them. And He wants you to know that. How much comfort does that give us that God knows, that He already knows what we're going through? Last week, Jesus invited us in Matthew chapter 6 to shift our focus. You see, the things that we're worried about the most are the things that we're devoted the most to. The things that we're devoted to the most are the things we worry about the most. For instance, you may love me as a pastor, you may like me as a pastor, whatever you think. You're not devoted to my children's grades. You may pray for them. If I said, hey, I got a kid that's struggling in school or this or that, you might, hey, Pastor, let me pray with you about that. But you're not going to go home and lay in bed tonight. I know that. You know that. You're not going to lay in bed tonight going, man, I hope that kid gets a C in that class. Right? You're not going to do that. You're not devoted to my kid's grades. And that's good. That's okay. That, you know, if you took all those worries home, you wouldn't do anything, right? It would keep you off focus on everything. Vice versa. I don't lay in bed at tonight thinking about your kid's grades and worrying about your kid's grades. I might pray for you. I might help you. I might give you a book that was really great for me. I struggled in school. Where there's a will, there's an A. If you got a kid struggling, it's a great course, right? It helps them take tests and so on. Guys, if you want to know, they already went up to children's church, so you're welcome to go on up, okay? And so, you know, what we're devoted to is what we worry about. What happens is those our emotions get all wrapped up in those things we're devoted to, and it makes the worry come alive. And Jesus is saying, because it's tied to what you're devoted to, what if there were a way to shift your devotion? What if there were a way to shift your devotion to something else? And that's why Matthew chapter 6 is such an amazing passage of Scripture that doesn't just tell you how to manage your worry, it solves the worry problem altogether. The pushback for many people is they say, this teaching that Jesus gives us, this sermon that you've been doing, Pastor, it's just too elementary. It's too simplistic. It's too passive. I mean, I need to worry. You hear me? I feel like when I don't worry, I'm not being responsible. I need to worry. I feel like when I'm not worrying, I'm not being responsible. I'm being irresponsible when I don't worry. I mean, there's things I need to focus on. I know I can't do anything about it, but I've got to be in there. I've got to know about them. When I'm at work, my mind's really at home, worried about all this stuff, the fight my wife and I had, and what she's going to do about it, and my kids, and their grades, and blah, blah, blah. And then when I'm at home, all I'm thinking about is work, because the boss has been riding me. You know how mean that person is, and they've been on my case about everything. I know I can't control them. I can't do anything about any of these things, but somebody's got to worry. After all, I'm a responsible adult. Somebody has to do this. What if, all those things come into our heart and mind and they just wrap their tentacles around us and we worry about it. Jesus just says, stop it. Don't do it. Shift that devotion to something else. And in Matthew chapter 6, we went over this last week, he tells us to shift that devotion to one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first. And that's a verse you need to underline and mark in your Bible. And we drew that parallel to His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer that Jesus had us memorize and how we brought all that together and how we need to shift our devotion and how that just begins to eliminate our worry problems by shifting our devotion and our focus. You don't have to worry. All you need to know, do is be in the now. Jesus is not teaching irresponsibility. He's saying, look, do all you can do. Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap or sow, and your heavenly Father takes care of them. But you are responsible. You do sow. You do reap. You do save for the future. You do help your kids study. You do all this stuff. How much more do you think your Father in heaven is going to take care of you? Oh, you of little faith. And that's how he ends it. And it's a faith issue. And we've discussed that. We want to take this and take this into today's lesson, because in 1 Kings chapter 19, page 323 in your Bibles, we see a guy here who has a lot to worry about. This guy's really facing things that we may never face in life. Real challenges. He worries so much that his worries actually drove him to a place that he had no business ever being. He shouldn't have gone there. But his worries, his anxieties, his fear drove him to this place. Then God shows up and he asks him a question that we're going to get to. God asks him a question that is so important, can help us so much, that if you struggle with worry like sometimes I do, You might want to write this question on a 3x5 card and put it on your dashboard, on your mirror, somewhere you're going to see it, the front of your Bible, somewhere you can pay attention to it, because if we were into New Age, this question helps us refocus, recenter ourselves, get us back to first things first. It helps us reprioritize our life. And this question that God asks can rock our world in those moments when we're tempted to worry and go to places we shouldn't go. It helps us shift our devotion back to the one thing, the first thing that God says our devotion needs to be set on, His kingdom and His righteousness. Before we get into 1 Kings chapter 19, I hope you've had a chance to find that. I want to tell you the story. In King David's life, many of you know about King David, right? King David was an interesting guy. He was a great king, and then he died and passed his kingdom to King Solomon. That was the golden era of Israel. King Solomon, they said gold was so plentiful in Israel, it was more plentiful than bronze, really. I mean, it just, gold was everywhere. It was just the golden age of Israel. King Solomon died. He passed his kingdom on to Rehoboam, his son. Rehoboam wasn't as wise as Solomon. He had some advisors, some of his father's advisors that had a lot of gray hair, had a lot of wisdom. He should have listened to them. He got advice from them, but he discounted their counsel and sought the advice of his younger friends. And they gave him some bad advice, and the kingdom actually split. 10 tribes went with the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. They kept the name Israel. And then the 2 tribes that stayed with Rehoboam, they took on the two tribes down. They became known as the kingdom of Judah. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And things, you know, went on from there. And there was many kings in both kingdoms for a time. And the kings, especially in the northern kingdom, southern kingdom too, but the northern kingdom especially, they didn't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Sometimes you got a good king once in a while, but for the most part, those kings were wicked and evil kings. And they led Israel into all kinds of idolatry and witchcraft and immorality and sexual deviance and all kinds of stuff that would kind of blow us away in our society. And some of our stuff is very similar to theirs, but they did some evil stuff. And then this little verse comes up, and Ahab, it becomes the king of Israel, and he's not just a character in Moby Dick. Remember Ahab? This guy is a real king of Israel. And his wife's name is Jezebel. How many of you know somebody named Jezebel? Not many, because that name has such an evil connotation to it. People don't name. It's like naming your kid Hitler or something, you know, or Satan. You don't do that. And Jezebel is not a very common name. Every once in a while you come around it, but it's got a negative connotation, because this woman was an evil woman. And Ahab was an evil man. And together they made some sort of team. I think she kind of ran the country a little bit. She was just kind of monsterish. Well, a verse comes along in 1 Kings, and it says, Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than all the other kings combined had done before him. That's a lot of anger. That's a lot of evil. He, the Bible says, actually led Israel into Baal worship, or B-A-A-L, or Baal worship. Some people pronounce it that way. And this was a worship of a god who was made of stone, some type of metal. And he had ears and had all the stuff, like, you know, I do, but he couldn't hear anything. Have you ever talked to a rock and had a rock talk back to you? I mean, they can't understand, they can't hear. And God kind of pokes fun at those kind of gods, because what are you doing? You carve them with your own hands and you're worshiping them. What's up with that? And that's kind of how God talks to us when we get all into some idol worship. So not only was this God known to be very vengeful and you had to appease him with human blood and sacrifice, but you had to sacrifice your children to him if you wanted any favor from this God. And Ahab led the charge. Ahab and Jezebel had kids, and they actually sacrificed some of their children to this detestable God in Israel. There was another God, or Asherah pole. You can imagine what that was like. And that was the fertility God. And they would give children to that and bow down to that so that they could be fertile and have more babies and all of that. And it was just dreadful. So God, it's a detestable thing, and God, He did something for the northern kingdom. God still, even in all of their sin, even in all of their wickedness, God still loves the Israelites. He still loves the kingdom of Israel. So He did something for them that He often does to us when we get all bent out of shape in our sin. God sent them someone to reason with them, just like He does with us. He sent them Elijah the prophet, a great man of God. Now for us, it might be parents as a teenager. How many times did your parents come and try to reason with you as a teenager? I got three teenage boys. I try to reason with them quite often, right? Some of you might have a doctor tell you, you need to get in shape or things aren't going to go well with you, right? Sometimes you might have a pastor come up and offer some counsel to you, and maybe it's unsolicited. And what's our normal response? Not with a pastor. I know that would never happen. But what's our normal response when your best friend comes up to you and says, hey, I just want to, you know, your kids are a little rowdy or this or that in your life. And you go, you know, I see you hanging out the water cooler with that man or that woman, and that's not going to turn out well. What's our normal response? Hey, I've seen you talking to a girl before at the water cooler. Don't come all pointing at me. Don't we do that? Don't we get all defensive? We don't go, oh, bless you, my friend. I'm so thankful that you would point this out to me so that I could correct it. Can I buy you lunch today? That's not our typical response. We usually get all defensive and worked up. We start blame shifting. Go, what about you and your kids anyway? You know, that's how we normally get, isn't it? We usually don't take that too well. And Ahab is no exception. God sent Elijah to Ahab to talk to him, and he didn't really receive it that well. In fact, he sort of just wanted to put him in jail or kill him, right? And that's kind of what kings did back then. So Ahab tells, or Elijah goes to Ahab and says, listen, God wants me to reason with you, and you haven't pleased God. You have not obeyed God, and you really need to repent and do things and worship the God who can hear you and does know the future and can help you. You remember all the stories of the Red Sea and Moses and all those wonderful miracles? Baal didn't do that. You know, you're kind of foolish for worshiping a stone or a wood or God or whatever. That's not too bright, Ahab. You're kind of stupid. He probably didn't say those kinds of words, but that's kind of what he was talking about. And then he says, I know you're not going to think about this too long. I know you're probably not going to do very much about it. So God said that I could, at my command, God would make it not rain anymore in Israel until I said so. So I'm going to say don't rain anymore, and you're not even not getting any rain, no storm clouds, no rain of any kind. It's going to be beautiful blue skies for a long, long time. That's not good. We need the storms, right? But there's not even going to be any dew on the ground. God's not going to send any moisture whatsoever to your kingdom, and it's going to be bad. What happens when there's no rain? There's no food, right? Big famine takes place for 3 years. But God takes care of His own. Those who follow God, those who obey God, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things God already knows that you need. He's going to pour them into your life. He's going to help you with them. You just got to put Him first. You got to trust Him. There's a great example of that because God takes care of Elijah. God sends Elijah to this little brook, this little cave, and he has a brook that he can drink through. They're not a rushing, big brook, but a little brook. He can get water to sustain him during the day. And then ravens. I don't know how this is kind of disgusting, but God brings meat and bread by these birds, and these ravens deliver bird food in the morning and the evening. How many of you had a bird bring you breakfast today? Nobody, right? That's pretty unusual. But that's how God supplied for his servants. Well, the brook dried up. Oh, that's a big problem, isn't it? Now he doesn't have any water to drink. He can last 2-3 days without water. So God said, listen, Elijah, there's this widow. I want you to go to this particular town, Zarephath or something like that. I want you to go to this town, and this widow is going to take care of you. Well, that's pretty unusual in itself because widows in this culture, they couldn't own any property. They were kind of destitute themselves. Her husband had died. That's who provided for her. And now this widow woman is going to... It should be Elijah taking care of her. You know what I mean? So Elijah obeys God, goes to this town, meets this woman in the town square, probably had never seen her before in his life. And he says, Madam, would you get me a glass of water, a jar of water? So she is obedient. She goes to do that. And he says, oh, by the way, before she gets any further, By the way, would you bring me a piece of bread, a loaf of bread? And she said, Elijah, I'll bring you the water, and that's not a problem. But the bread, that's going to be a little bit of an issue. You see, I've got about a handful of flour is all I have left for my son and I. And I have just enough oil to knead that little tiny bit fistful of dough into dough and bake a cake of bread. And then my son and I's plans, in the morning, I'm gathering sticks, that's what I'm doing right now. We're going to bake this little piece of bread. We're going to put it in the oven. We're going to split it and eat this one loaf of bread. And then our plan is to die, because there's no more food anywhere. We don't have any more food. Then Elijah, he says the most crazy thing. I can't get over this. He says, well, God sent me here to you, and He told me to tell you to make that cake and give it to me first. What do you think of that? Aren't we supposed to take care of widows and orphans? Aren't we supposed to... And Elijah's saying, no, you take care of me first. I'm God's servant. I'm His prophet. And then God promises, in return for your obedience, that He is going to take that little jar of flour that you have, and you're going to empty it out and make a cake, and you're going to look back in there, and there's going to be more flour in it. You're going to keep emptying it out, and it's never, ever... we're not going to put flour in it, but God Himself is going to fill that jar of flour up every single day for you. And that jar of oil, which you only have enough for one more bread, He says, when you empty that jar out, God's going to fill that jar of oil up every day. You'll never run out of flour and oil until the day it rains again in Israel. The amazing thing is, she believed God. It was credited to her as righteousness. She believed God, and God did exactly what He spoke through the prophet Elijah. In fact, some amazing things happened. She had some debts to pay. Elijah said, fill all these things. Get all the pots you can, all the jars, all the jugs you can from all of your neighbors, all these empty ones, and take that little tiny bottle of oil and fill all those great big bottles of oil and go sell that beautiful olive oil and pay off all your debts so you're debt-free. Now that's a Ramsey plan idea, isn't it? Isn't that a great thing? So she did it. She went and paid off all her debts with this little jar of oil, filling all these big tubs of oil, and she paid her debts off. Then her son died. Her only son died. I picture him as a boy, not a grown man, because he would be providing for the family at this point, but her son died. She looked at him probably in anger, probably going, what's going on? And she looked at him and she said, you're a prophet of God? Have you come here to reveal my sin? Have you come here to kill my son? What is up with this? I'm helping you. I'm doing all that you asked me. I'm being obedient to the Lord. And you kill my kid. What's up with that? Elijah, his heart's broken, takes him up to his room, lays the kid out on his bed, and prays three times, cries out to the Lord, it says in the Bible. And God brings her son back to life. Literally, the boy was dead, and now the boy is alive. And then shortly after that, God speaks to Elijah. He says, Elijah, it's time to go see Ahab again. Elijah says, okay, Lord. He goes and finds Ahab. They have a conversation with some other prophets. If you run, I'd encourage you to read, 1 Kings 17, 18, 19 today for your own. He goes to find Ahab, and he says, Ahab, God says it's about time to rain, that maybe you're starting to learn your lesson. Things are pretty desperate. He says, Ahab, this is what God wants us to do. He wants you to get the 450 prophets of Baal, that false god. And he says, he wants you to get the 400 prophets of the Asherah pole, this other detestable god. He says, we want you to get those 850 prophets of these false gods and bring them up to Mount Carmel. Not only the prophets, we want you to get all the Israel. We want you to send a proclamation through the whole land and bring all of Israel to the top of Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a showdown tomorrow and figure out who the real God is. They all meet in the morning, bright morning. Tomorrow morning they all meet real bright. And Elijah addresses the crowd. Hear ye, O Israel, why do you keep wavering between two opinions? Between false gods like Baal and Asherah, and between the true and living and almighty God who can hear your prayers and do something about them. When are you going to stop wavering between two opinions? This is what we're going to do today. these 850 prophets of false gods, they're going to build their altar over here. And you see that dilapidated, torn down altar over there that nobody's bothered to worship Jehovah on? I'm going to go repair it. I'm going to repair it and I'm going to prepare a sacrifice for God Almighty over there. And then, you can prepare any altar, any sacrifice you want. You can do whatever rituals, whatever you want to do. But don't light the sacrifice. There was a burnt offering. Don't put fire to the offering. And what we're going to do is we're going to call upon our God. You call upon your Baal. I'll call upon God. And whoever sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, that will be the God of Israel. All the people said, yeah, that sounds cool. We would like to see some fireworks today. That sounds great. So they did that. They started first. He said, why don't you go first? Elijah kind of has some insight here. He's never seen a stone send fire. That's pretty highly unlikely and unusual. So he wasn't very threatened. He says, you guys start first. Go ahead, knock yourselves out. Do whatever you think you need to do. He got his lazy boy out and set up a little place. Probably had some of Dean's lemonade over here. And he watched this whole thing going on. And he's sitting over here and it's about noon. They've been dancing around, hooting and hollering, doing their tribal dances and all their stuff to try to get Baal to do something. And then poor Elijah, he starts to do some really politically incorrect things. Oh, this is terrible. He starts to mock them. He starts to mock their worship. He starts to mock their God. He starts to say, Hey guys, maybe Baal is on vacation. Try yelling a little louder. You can read this for yourself. Maybe he's so deep in thought, he's not hearing you. Yell louder. I know, I bet you Baal and Asherah are sleeping. Maybe you need to wake them up. They start yelling louder. They start getting in a real pandemonium. They start, as the Bible says, as is their tradition, they start cutting themselves. Because human blood helps appease these mean, detestable gods that are ornery. They start stabbing themselves. There, it says 400, 850 people, their blood is just flowing, the Bible says. It's messy. It's a disaster. Noon comes and goes. 2 o'clock comes and goes. 3 o'clock comes and goes. I doubt that Elijah stopped poking fun at that point. But I don't know. It's not in the Bible if he kept going. I hope he did. And then it came time for the evening sacrifice, I guess in Jerusalem, in the temple of God. It came about that time, and by this time, Elijah had repaired the altar, put 12 stones up, one for each tribe of Israel, as God had commanded. No chisel could be used on them, and he prepared an altar, he repaired the altar, and he prepared the sacrifice on the altar. And then Elijah did something that's crazy. How many of you, when you light a campfire, we got a beautiful fire pit, how many of you, when you light a campfire, how many of you douse the campfire with water first? It's pretty unusual, isn't it? Elijah, he orders, and there's been a drought for 3 years now, mind you, he orders 13 quarts of water. Bring me 13 quarts of water, whatever the measurement was, but that's about what it was. And he takes that water and he douses the altar. The wood, the sacrifice, the stones, he digs a trench around the altar and the trench starts to fill up with water. He says, I don't think that's enough. I think God wants to show off today. So bring me 13 more quarts of water. It's a famine. It hasn't rained for 3 years. Are you crazy? They bring more water. He douses again the sacrifice, the wood. The straw, all the stuff that you would normally light the altar with. Those trenches are filling up. Do it again! He brings 13, three times he douses the altar with water. That is not how you start a fire. The Bible says the trenches are filled to capacity. The altar is saturated with water. And then Elijah stands back. And he lifts his voice to heaven, he looks up to heaven, and he prays a really simple prayer. It's right there, you can read it in chapter 18. And he says something like, God, I know that you're God. I'm your servant, I'm your prophet. Would you show these people today your power and who you really are? And all of a sudden, fire came down from heaven. Not only consumed the sacrifice, which is all they asked for, consume the wood and the straw, instantly gone, vanished, vaporized. And then the Bible literally says he consumed the stones, the altar itself. I don't know how hot a fire must be to burn up a rock. I've never seen it happen. And then it says it licked up all of the water, and there was no water in the trench because it burned up all of the water. That is a hot fire. The people immediately fell face down on the ground and began to worship God and to acknowledge Him as all-powerful, the only God in Israel. Quite a contrast from just a few minutes ago. And then God, through the prophet Elijah, ordered the slaughter of all those 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah because they had led Israel into such detestable worship. God, Elijah went over to Ahab, and when I hope you enjoyed the fireworks show today, and I hope you'll repent, but let me just tell you something. He says, you better head home quickly because God is going to pour out one heck of a storm here in a few minutes. It's going to rain like it's never rained before in Israel. You better go on home. So Ahab started home, and Elijah went up on the mountain to pray. And he said he prayed 7 times and kept sending his servant to check for the clouds in the sky. No clouds, no clouds, no clouds. 7 times he came back the 7th time. Go check again. He kept praying. Finally came back and he said, there's a cloud way, 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 way off in the distance, the size of a man's hand. And by faith, Elijah got up and said, that's the star. He said, before Elijah could get to shelter, the skies were black all around, and there was a severe storm. The wind began to blow, and it had never rained in Israel like that before. And then we get to chapter 19, our story. That's when we get to verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Those were her prophets. She was like the queen of Baal worship. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. In other words, Elijah, if you're not dead tomorrow, I'm seeking your life, I'm going to kill you, you're going to be dead tomorrow. You better enjoy the evening. Now, from our perspective, looking at this story, knowing all the history that had just happened, we would be like, if we were Elijah, we would be telling Elijah, tell her to come on down. What are you waiting on? Look, honey, just show up. Just come on over here. Didn't you hear what just happened to the fireworks? Didn't you hear what just took place on the mountain? Didn't you just hear didn't you know that at my command God allowed me to shut off the rain, turn it off and turn it on, and it hasn't rained for 3 years? Haven't you heard all the amazing things? I just told you a fraction of what's happened in Elijah's life. He's quite a man of God, had all kinds of miracles and things happen. In fact, if I was Elijah, I might have been tempted to say, hey, Jezebel, Jezzy, baby, come on. Why don't you bring all your armies, all your soldiers, and why don't you meet me on the Mount Carmel tomorrow, and let's just see what God does with you. Wouldn't you have that kind of going on? Wouldn't you? From our perspective, Elijah doesn't have anything to worry about, does he? Look at verse 3. What's the first few words there? Elijah was what? And what? Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Are you kidding me? Wait a minute. Elijah, don't you remember what God just did on Mount Carmel? Don't you remember what just happened? But, Pastor, I'm a Jezebel. She just threatened my life. But tomorrow, I don't know what's going to happen. But, you know, I suspect that for all of us, if I were to drop into the worries of your life or maybe you were to drop into the worries of my life, or maybe you have a best friend who you just don't understand why they worry so much, because you look into their life and you see all this amazing stuff that God has done for them. You see how God has delivered them over and over and over and over again. God's faithfulness has just been there all the time. And you're going, what do you have to worry about? He took care of you all those times. And now you're a little bit uncertain about something trivial tomorrow when those were really big things. And now you're all bent out of shape about these things. And they might say, but don't you remember 2 days ago? Don't you remember? You'd be saying that. And they'd go, but tomorrow. You see, Elijah, he just totally forgot about all of God's past faithfulness because of this threat from Jezebel over tomorrow. And he takes off. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, so when he came to Beersheba in Judah. Now Judah is the southern kingdom, right? Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom. So he's basically left his country. Now, if you take those two locations, it's about 100 miles. Now, if you want to walk that, anybody walked 100 miles to get to church today? So that takes about 10 days, 2 weeks or so, right? So he walks about 100 miles, about 10 to 2 weeks later. He in verse 4, he says, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And we get stumped there because we think he went a day's journey. And he was in, that's not the way it was. He went 100 miles. He got to Beersheba, and then he went a day's journey into the wilderness beyond that. And he came to a broom tree. That's a big, giant bush that people were glad to have in a desert because it'd give them lots of shade. And he thought, I'm going to rest here. I'm going to camp out for a little while. So verse 4, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to the broom tree, he sat down under it, and then he prayed that he might be encouraged and strengthened. That's not what it says, is it? He prayed that he might die. You ever pray that you might die? Aren't you glad God doesn't answer all of your prayers if you have? That might be suicidal thoughts. The psychiatrist might label you clinically depressed. What do you think? I've had enough, Lord, he said. Now granted, he's been running for basically about 3 years. He's been hiding out. Ravens have been feeding him. He's been seeing a lot of miracles. God's been taking care of. But it's been a rather tough existence. It hasn't been easy. Look at verse 4. Had enough, he said, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the tree, fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some fresh baked bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. I don't know about you, but that was probably the most delicious bread this guy's ever eaten. An angel made him, hot coals, fresh baked manna, hot off the stove, you know. Can imagine it would be good stuff. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. In other words, you're killing yourself. You're so stressed out, you're not even eating. You're not going to make it on your journey if you don't get some nourishment and some rest. Verse 8, so he got up, he ate, he drank, strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now I got to tell you about Horeb. Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same basic place. Horeb is in the Old Testament where Moses showed up and the burning bush incident took place. It was on Mount Sinai, it was on Horeb. Horeb was the place where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. In Israelite, if you were a Jew and you wanted to go where God hung out, and you just knew God hung out on Mount Sinai, you couldn't go to the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, you might go to Mount Sinai, you might go to Horeb to get alone with God. So he went to the mountain. He spends a month or so traveling to this deserted, lonely, uninhabited place to die, to be as close to God as he could possibly be, because none of this made sense. His life didn't make sense. None of this was going anywhere. Tomorrow was so uncertain. He didn't know what was going to happen. Look at verse 9. There he went into the cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? You're miles and miles and miles away, Elijah, from where I sent you. Why? Because tomorrow seems so threatening? You ran away? Elijah, what are you doing here? I love this question. We're going to finish the story in just a second, but I have a feeling for some of us. For some of us, we get so stressed out in our life, so enamored with the uncertainty of tomorrow, that we've done some running ourselves in our own lives, haven't we? Some of us have run mentally. We're so detached from our families. We're so stressed out about the uncertainty of tomorrow. Maybe some of us have actually physically run. Maybe we haven't physically run. Maybe we've run away mentally or emotionally. Run away from our family, our marriage, our parents. Backed away from the kids over something that we just can't deal with in their life. We worry and worry and worry, and we're losing ourselves. So we just back away from the situation. Maybe physically we're present in our house. This ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I've physically been in my house, but emotionally and relationally and everywhere else, I wasn't there. I've done that on date night. That's not the place to disconnect, right? Got to be there, guys. But things are so bothering you. Things are so stressed out that just relationally you're detached. You run away. Maybe you get into a new habit, a place. Elijah went to a place he had no business being. Maybe you start drinking more than you've ever drunk before. And you go to a place and habit where you have no business being. You let that stress and anxiety, that pressure, just wear you down. Maybe you physically run away from your family. Maybe you go to a place that you've never been for emotionally. You go to a place you've never been before relationally. You start to talk more to that female at the office or that male at the office, and you know that's going to lead to no good place. The stress, the anxiety, the fear of tomorrow drives you to a place you have no business being. What if in that moment, what if God showed up and He looked at you and said your first name, Martin, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Whether that's a physical location, a mental location, an emotional location, God says, time out. Wait just a minute. What are you doing here? Why did you run? Why did you allow all the uncertainty of tomorrow to bring you to this place? Tomorrow is always uncertain. Why have you allowed the threat of tomorrow to control you today? Why have you trusted that threat of that employer? Why have you trusted the threat of the economy? Why did you trust the threat of your finances? Why did you trust the threat of your children or your husband or your wife or your health or whatever? You fill in the blank. Why would you trust that threat and allow it to dictate the terms of your life today? To drive you to a place that you have no business going. What are you doing here, Elijah? If we could drop into your life at that moment, it probably wouldn't make any sense to us. We would look at all that God has done for you in the past and go, what are you doing here? Don't you believe God? You might do that in my life. And then look at chapter 19, verse 10. He replied, I love this. You know, Elijah is doing here exactly what we do sometimes. We want to give God some information. You know, God, my son and my daughter, my job, the economy, God, the house won't sell, whatever. I need to, God, unload this sad story to you because it just helps me get it off my chest. I got to get this out. Elijah starts to do that. Verse 10, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, God. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. In other words, God, what do you mean? What am I doing here? What do you mean by that question? Do you really expect me to stay in Israel? Do you really expect me to stay in Ahab's hometown where his palace is? Jezebel, his wife, has threatened to kill me, and you expect me to stay near them? Are you crazy? I don't know. Are you paying attention to me, Lord? I don't know what, if you know what's going on around me, but this doesn't make any sense, God. Verse 11. And I love this about the Lord. You know, when we were talking about worry, and God says, you know, you're worrying about all this stuff. Just stop it. By the way, look at the birds of the air. Look at the... I don't have time to look at the birds of the air. I got my kids are flunking out of school, right? But the Lord says this. It seems so out of place. Verse 11. Go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. Go stand on the mountain in the presence, the mouth of the cave in the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know what's going through Elijah's head, but I think I can surmise a little bit based on what happens in a few minutes here. I think Elijah's thinking or saying, God, what's that going to do? What's that going to change? How is that going to make a difference? Don't you get that I'm a prophet of God and nobody's listening to me? Don't you get that? Don't you get that nobody believes anything I say? In fact, if I tell them something to do, they seem to go do the opposite. Nobody pays attention to me. You haven't done anything about it. Things are bad. My life is threatened. Jezebel is hunting me like a madman. Everybody's looking for me. It's over for me. I'd be better off dead, God. And you want me to go stand at the mouth of the cave? How do we know that? Because he just stayed in the cave. We get that in just a minute. Keep reading. Verse 11. Then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountains and shattered the mountains apart and scattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. In other words, the Lord sent the wind, but the Lord's presence wasn't in the wind. Verse 11. After the wind was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. I think God might be just showing off a little bit here. I don't know. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Listen to this, verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and then went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Now he's going to obey. Right? Then a voice said to him, underline this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, if there were no me, there was no God in heaven, I could understand your running. I could fully agree with you hiding out. I would get it if there wasn't a me. But Elijah, guess what? There is me. There is an Almighty God. Elijah, don't you remember the fireworks display on Mount Carmel? When I not only burned up the sacrifice, but the stones and everything in them? Don't you remember, Elijah, when you prayed to me 3 times and I raised that widow's boy from the dead? That's not an everyday occurrence, Elijah. I showed up there. Elijah, don't you remember the time when I told the widow to take care of you and she kept pouring oil, gallons and gallons of oil, and quarts of flour kept coming out, and nobody added anything? I did that. Elijah, don't you remember at your command I allowed you to turn the rain off and turn the rain and dew on again? What about that fire and earthquake and the mountain being torn into, Elijah? Elijah, I think you forgot to factor me into the equation of tomorrow. You're looking through the lens of your circumstances, Elijah. You think there's no purpose and there's no hope. And Elijah, there wouldn't be any purpose, there wouldn't be any hope if there wasn't me. But there is me. So Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Verse 14, he replied, and Elijah replied, and I think a little less arrogantly this time. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. He's starting to tell the same story. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Based on what happens next, I think as Elijah is recounting this story again to the Lord, or rehearsing in his mind, or whatever he's doing, I think he's thinking about the rocks and the fire and the earthquake. I think he's thinking about the dead son being raised. I think he's replaying some of those miracles in his mind, the fireworks on Mount Carmel. I think he's beginning to realize that his story probably doesn't have a whole lot of substance behind it. It's more of an excuse. Apart from God, it does make sense why he ran and hid. But in light of what he's experienced, in light of all of God's past faithfulness, what am I doing here? I think Elijah's thinking that. I think his mind is starting to come to him. Look at verse 14. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. But I guess that's really not a good excuse for where I'm at, for being in this place. Because apparently, God, you're still present. Apparently, God, you're still here. So, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came." What? Really? You want me to go back? Yeah, I want you to go back to where you come from. I want you to start this whole process over again. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." Now, to us this is meaningless, but I want to share with you the significance of what's happening in this passage. You see, Aram already had a king. That's a problem. You anoint a new king, what happens to you? You probably get the death penalty, right? That's treason. So Elijah might be going, you want me to go to a different country, a country that I'm not even a part of, and in a different country, a guy that I may not even met before, and you want me to anoint him king of a different country that I'm not even affiliated with. Okay, they already have a king. You know that, Lord? Yeah, that's okay, Elijah. I'm changing kings. That's my business. Okay, Lord, I'll do that. And by the way, verse 16, also, Elijah, while you're at it, I want you to anoint Jehu, son of Nishmi, king over Israel. God, just a quick update. You know that Israel already has a king. His name is Ahab, and his wife Jezebel is trying to kill me. You remember that? We're on the same page here? Yes, Elijah, but I want to put a new king in Israel. And then a really odd thing happens. Look at verse 16. And then I want you to go and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Now, wait a minute, God, you already have a prophet too. His name's Elijah, not Elisha. It's me, Lord, remember? Yes, but we're going to get a new prophet in Israel, and I want you to anoint him to take your place. So, God, what you're telling me then is, God, is that you had a plan all along. That you kind of already knew all the stuff that I was telling you. Yeah, Elijah, that's correct. You knew how bad things were? Yeah, I kind of had it figured out. So you have a solution and a future, and you have a purpose, and you're up to something. You know, God, I didn't know that. Exactly, Elijah. That's why you ran. That's why you're at a place you have no business being. That's why I'm asking you, what are you doing here? I haven't changed. I haven't abandoned you. I'm not giving up on you. I love you. I'm still God. I'm still omnipotent. I'm still omniscient. I'm still all powerful. So Elijah, what are you doing here? Look at verse 17. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in all in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, you think you're the only one left, but you're not. You think you know all there is to know, and that's why you ran. Guess what, Elijah? You don't know all there is to know. You don't have all my plans and all my ways figured out. What in the world are you doing here? Now here's my point. If you've allowed worry to drive your behaviors, if you've allowed worry to drive your habits, if you've allowed worry and anxiety to drive you into emotional frenzy at times, to drive a wedge in your relationships, to cause you to do dumb things financially, spend money you really shouldn't spend, consider things that you've never considered before, take on habits that you shouldn't have taken on. I think this question is for you and me both today. This is the question we should write down on that 3x5 card. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? If there's no God, I completely get it. I completely understand. But for your whole life, many of you, maybe not all of you, but many of you for your whole life, you believed in God Almighty. Not this Baal worship thing. For most of your life, many of you, maybe you're here for the first time, you're just checking out this Jesus thing, this Bible thing, you're not sure what you think of it. I'm glad you're here. This part of the message isn't for you. But for most of us, we believed in God for our whole life. We believed in Jesus Christ being God's only begotten Son. We believe that we have sinned against this holy God with sin that's detestable to God, just as Ahab did, that we've lied, we've stolen things, we've committed adultery in our heart, we've had all kinds of illicit sex outside of marriage, we've lusted after women and men, and we've done dumb stuff. We haven't kept the Sabbath day holy, we've had other gods ahead of God, we've coveted our neighbor's property, we've dishonored our parents, and the penalty for all of those is death in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But you believe God loves you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus, to never sin and to pay the death penalty that you could go free. You have enough history with God to believe that God loves you that much. Many of you have enough history with God that you've seen God's faithfulness over and over and over in your life. Not always working out maybe the way you thought it would, but it's always worked out. Many of you have seen bad things happen, and now on the other side of it, you're glad they've happened because some good has come out of those things. You've told the stories, you've written the emails, you've shared the testimonies, you've cried, you've teared up. God has shown up so many times. Most of us have enough history with God. But the truth is, there's really no excuse for us allowing worry to creep into our life on any level, to cause us, to drive us to places we have no business being. God loves us. God loves you. He's still in control. He's still on the throne of grace and mercy. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for every single believer. We need to take the advice that God gave to Elijah, the lessons that Elijah learned, and get back to where we can face tomorrow with amazing confidence in who God is. God is in tomorrow. We're not. Some of you have made things worse than they needed to be by your worry. Not only did you worry and not add a single hour to your life, but the quality of your life has disintegrated. You've removed good things from your life as a result of worry. High blood pressure, ulcers, all kinds of things creep into our life by allowing worry and not trusting God with the future. All because you feared what you couldn't control anyway. You've never been able to control it. Isn't it amazing how today's stories can erase God's past faithfulness? Today's worries just sort of blank that part out of all that God has done for us. It kind of makes us freak out over the uncertainty of tomorrow. That's why I encourage you on the communication card today, there's a box, one of our next steps. Everybody take that out. The second next step there is to record God's praises for tomorrow's doubts. The beginning of the year, I was reminded by a good friend to make a praise journal. And I begin to write down, as God answers prayer, And as God reminds me of the prayers He's answered, I write them down and I'm amazed. I've got pages in just 7 months. I used to do this a long time ago and I didn't keep up with it. I started it again. And trust me, when something comes up in my life, when I'm all freaked out about tomorrow, when I'm uncertain, all I got to do is go back to that journal and go, look at what God has done yesterday and last year and last month and last week. And I see there's pages of them. It's only been 7 months. And we can record God's faithfulness. The whole point of this series is simply this. As Jesus taught, as Elijah learned, as we're learning sometimes the hard way, we simply do what we know we need to do today. And we leave tomorrow with God. That's it. That's it. We're not irresponsible with tomorrow. We do all that we possibly can do. We seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, do all we can do today, and leave tomorrow with God. He knows what it's all about anyway. Not about being careless. It's not about being irresponsible. It's about being faithful to God. Don't let your minds go down the trail of worry. Make a decision to honor God first in your life with everything you have. Make a decision to put Him first. Your other option, of course, is to worry. Your other option, of course, is to spend lots of time, energy, focus, all of your energy and efforts on things you really can't control anyway. There's no reason to worry. Because God has invited you to call Him Father. God has invited you into a relationship with Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth. Take Him up on that. Believe Him. Cast out the fear of tomorrow. Maybe some of you have parents to call and apologize to because being insensitive, you've been snappy with them. Maybe you have other things you need to mend and reconcile, other relationships. You need to think about other stuff. You need to get priorities back in line and put God first. Whatever it is, I invite you to call God Father. Lord God, we just come humbly before Your throne, seeking You with all of our heart, asking You, God, to help us reprioritize our life, to make our devotions, Lord, shift our devotion focus. Help us to put You first, Your kingdom and Your righteousness, to us to seek Your will above our own. We pray in the name of Jesus that You would open our eyes more and more and more to Your Word, fill us with Your Spirit and Your presence. And Lord, we shared the gospel today. Maybe there's someone here today that doesn't know if they died today, they would go to heaven for sure. Or maybe there's someone here today that knows that there's something radically wrong with their spiritual life, their Christian walk. They name the name of Jesus, they talk a good talk, but Lord, they haven't been following You. They've been living like the world and the devil. They haven't put You first in anything. Lord, maybe they want to recommit their life after hearing the gospel. That they've sinned, that's true. But that Jesus loved them enough to come and die on the cross for their sin. And if they will simply believe that truth, if they will simply turn their eyes to the cross of Christ, they can be washed and purified from all the guilt in their life. They can follow You with a reckless abandon, casting everything else aside and putting Your kingdom and Your righteousness first in their life. Lord, bless them, especially them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.